Okay, again, it's good to have you here this morning. Good to hear some rousing singing this morning as we glorify our Lord Jesus. Turning your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark. I trust you have a Bible with you here this morning as we look at the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1, please. And we're looking at the fiery forerunner this morning. The fiery forerunner, and that is the ministry of John the Baptist. And some wonderful lessons for us there this morning as we get into series there in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles there, we're going to read from verse 1 of chapter 1 down to verse number 8. And if you just follow along quietly as I read for you this morning, the Bible reads, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, 'There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this precious passage of Scripture before us. And Lord, we've come this morning not to hear enticing words of man's wisdom, but we trust words that are spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that, Lord, we might leave here with our faith not standing in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Almighty God. So, Lord, we ask for your help this morning, that you would minister to both the speaker and the hearer. Lord, that we might hear exactly what you'd have us to hear this morning, that we might be stirred and strengthened and encouraged as we look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things now. Amen. Okay, we have the commencement here of Mark's Gospel, and we talked last week about some introductory information about how Mark emphasises the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in chapter 1, Mark commences with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came before Christ to prepare a way for him. Now, remember the context here. As we come to the opening of the New Testament era, around 400 silent years have passed. We call them the silent years because there was no direct revelation from God from the close of the Old Testament there in Malachi chapter 4 through to this time. So understand that there's been roughly 300 to 400 silent years where there has been no direct word from heaven. And the state of things in Israel at that time were not too good, spiritually speaking. There was rife corruption amongst the priesthood, wide-scale corruption, religious charlatans who were using their profession for a means to gain financially. There were, of course, the exceptions, like John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were just dotted amongst the people of God, true followers of God and looking for the coming Messiah. So John's ministry enters in this scene very abruptly, and he comes here as a fiery herald of the Son of God. His message was essentially, repent, the King is on his way, the King is coming. Now we need to remember that John's ministry was a ministry of transition, transitioning from the Old Testament era through to the New Testament age of grace, a little bit like Samuel in the Old Testament, who concluded the era of the judges and transitioned into the time of the kings. And so there are certain aspects of John's ministry which are transitional in nature, and we're not going to focus too much on that today, but rather the central truths that we can be encouraged by. As F.B. Meyer says, John was ordained to be the clasp of two covenants. Okay, maybe ladies, you have a bracelet and you understand what the clasp, the function of the clasp. It holds the two ends together, hopefully. Okay, and so John acted, was like, his ministry was like a clasp between the two testaments, the old and the new. Now, John's ministry was not actually for that long. We most would say about 6 months or possibly a year at the most, but what a tremendous impact that he had. And his mission was to be a herald, to be a voice, to be a messenger, to be a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for the public ministry of Christ. And so this morning we want to study John's ministry as the forerunner of Christ under three headings this morning. Okay, so we're going to break open the ministry of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ, and we're going to look at 3 points this morning. The first one, I want you to notice in verse 1 down through 3, the prediction of the forerunner. The prediction of the forerunner, or we could say the prophecy of the forerunner. And here we find John's mandate and his mission. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here we have the prophetic prediction from the Old Testament scriptures of the ministry of John the Baptist. And as we look at this, we can see what his central mission and mandate was. Notice in verse 1, the person for which he was forerunner. He came to be a forerunner for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, verse 1 really acts as a title, you could say, or a heading for the whole Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, each Gospel writer commences at a different point. Matthew starts with the ancestry and birth of Messiah. Luke with the birth of John the Baptist. And John with the pre-incarnate word. Here Mark commences with the ministry, the public ministry of John the Baptist. He does not detail his birth. Simply, he introduces us as the gospel of action to John, the forerunner of Christ, and takes us straight away and abruptly to his public ministry. And we see that he was to be a forerunner of Christ. The gospel there, the word gospel means good news. And truly we have in this book good news, don't we? Good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the ancient world, this word, good news, was used to perhaps describe the birth and the reign of a Caesar. In fact, they have found a 9 BC subscription, which is Glad Tidings, that referred to the birth and reign of Caesar Augustus. So this is how the word was used, and people of that day would understand very clearly what the word gospel meant. It meant a message, it meant good news. And we find that this good news, the subject of the good news here, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this was the one to whom John was, for which John was to be the forerunner, the Son of God. What a high and exalted position that is. Son of God, not son as in relation to time, in that he had a beginning. He did not have a beginning. But we know Christ as revealed in Scripture as the eternal Son of God. And you know, that is absolutely important this morning. Emphasize that. We have people out there saying that Jesus Christ became the Son of God when he was created. That is a blasphemous doctrine. Think of this. If the Lord Jesus possesses the nature of his Father and his Father is eternal, then he must also be eternal. Okay? When we talk about Christ being the Son of the Father, we're talking about his nature. He is the Son by nature. I like the way one author puts it. He says, he, Christ, proceeds from God the Father in a birth which never took place because it always was. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? He proceeds from God the Father in a birth which never took place because it always was. You say, I don't understand that. Well, how can finite man who is time bound understand the infinite eternal God? And so he came to be a herald of this person. We note that his ministry was prophesied, the prophecy of the forerunner there in verse 2 and 3, as it is written in the prophets. These are just some of the few Old Testament quotations that John will refer to. Mark. Mark quotes here from Malachi 3:1, written about 400 years before this time, and then from Isaiah 40 verse 3, written about 700 years before. And we have in these prophecies here the prediction that someone would come, there would be a forerunner who would come to pave the way for the ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you say, what is a forerunner? What do we mean by a forerunner? Well, if we can understand what a forerunner's function was in the ancient world, it'll help you to understand the truth here. Well, a forerunner was someone who would come before someone who was very important, like a king, someone of royalty. They would come as a herald. They would notify people of the coming of that person and also call upon them to prepare the roads, prepare the way for that coming king or sovereign. It's not dissimilar maybe today to maybe when you say the President of the United States is about to travel somewhere. I'm told that the Secret Service will go before the President there and make sure the routes are secure. They'll even check things like manholes to make sure there's no one hiding there, to make sure the way is prepared for a very important person. So here's the picture of the forerunner. John came to be a herald, okay, spiritually speaking now, a herald of the Lord Jesus to announce his coming and to call upon men to prepare for the Lord Jesus as he came and commenced his public ministry. Now, it's interesting here that John prepared men. The way he prepared them was by proclaiming the truth. And that is still the way that hearts are prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a ministry of proclamation, and he prepared by calling on them to prepare their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a similar ministry today. We cannot save a soul. We cannot change a heart and a life, but we can, like John the Baptist of old, call upon men to repentance and faith, and we can have that ministry of proclamation that will pave the way for the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into hearts and lives. So we have the prediction of the forerunner. Notice number two this morning, the profile of the forerunner. So we looked at the prediction, it told us something about his mission, something about his mission. Now we look at the profile of the forerunner, and here we study a little bit about the man himself. Interesting, rugged figure he was. Notice his abode. Where was his abode? Well, it was the wilderness. We see that in verse 3, he was crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, he did baptize in the wilderness. If you look over in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, you'll find that John had spent some time in the wilderness in preparation for this hour of ministry. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. I encourage you to read Luke chapter 1 sometime as a background to this ministry of John the Baptist. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, we have these words, "And the child grew," that's John the Baptist, "and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So we see his abode, the wilderness. We note a couple of things about this, that this was the place of his preparation. The wilderness was the place of his preparation. Luke 1:80 makes that very clear. He waxed strong in spirit. He was in those desert regions till the day of his showing unto Israel. We learn something here, don't we, about the secret of John the Baptist's public ministry. And we learn this, that private communion with God is the key to public usefulness for God. John was a man who knew what it was to have a solitary place. He knew what it was to be alone with God. He knew what it was to have that quiet place of intercession, that quiet place of heart preparation in the presence of God. And may I suggest to you this morning that that was one of the greatest keys to the success and the power and the impact of his public ministry. And if you and I are going to be used in any way, shape or form for the Lord's glory, it's going to be found when we find a quiet place, a solitary place, and learn to get a hold of God. That's important in this busy day. This day of busyness and hype and noise, that we make time to get alone with God and get a hold of God, so that when we go out to minister for God, we have something to minister with. We have some resources we trust and some power and some Holy Ghost energy that comes from time alone with God. He was a man prepared and trained by God in obscurity. And is this not the way of God? God often takes a man who is unnoticed, unknown to do great things for him. And John was prepared of God in this solitary place. You know, I'm all for formal training. And there's that aspect as well, clearly outlined to us in the New Testament. I'm all for the study of the Word of God. But may I just say this morning that the greatest training that you and I can ever get for our service for the Lord is going to be found alone with God. His abode, the wilderness. We learn something of the man. It was also the place of his preaching, the place of his preparation, the place of his preaching. Interesting, isn't it? John stood really in contrast to a lot of the pomp and ceremony of his day and was not bound up in the religious system of the day. He stood there as a man alone and separated, calling men to repentance. Notice his attire. What an attire that was. Verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Try that diet, Daniel. Set a juice for locusts and wild honey. Go catch some grasshoppers and find some honey. It might do you better than these juice things, okay? His attire, coat of camel's hair. Now you say, what was this material? Well, camel's hair was a rough cloth woven of camel's hair, okay? It was the attire of a poor person. And then he has a girdle of skin, which is like a leathern belt or sash, holding that garment together. Now, there is a significance in this garment because his clothing here and his attire communicated a message. And by the way, just a side note here, the way we dress and the way we conduct ourselves does communicate a message. And John's simple attire, his rough attire there did communicate a message, and that was this, that he was there in the spirit of his prototype, Elijah. Remember, Jesus said that John would come, or Luke's gospel tells us that John would come in the spirit and power of Elias. Now, if you read about Elijah, you'll find something very similar in 2 Kings 1:8. And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So the message of his garment was this, that he was a prophet of God, a man set apart from God. In fact, Zechariah 13:4 seems to indicate that a rough garment was the typical attire of an Old Testament prophet. In fact, false prophets would sometimes wear a rough garment to deceive. So John's attire here conveyed the fact that he was a man called of God. He was in the line of the Old Testament prophets, a herald and a messenger for the Lord. Then we notice his appetite, and we already touched on that before, locusts and wild honey. Locusts were allowed. You could eat locusts under the Old Testament law, Leviticus 11:22. And wild honey was something that was found very readily in the rocky outcrops and crevices of the wilderness. In fact, I believe the Bedouins still harvest it today and sell it. And this was the diet of the poor. We see in John a man who was not a worldly man, given over to the ideals and the appetites of the flesh. You see that conveyed in his diet. He was not given over to the passions and the ideals and appetites of the flesh. He knew what it was to have his body under subjection. So we see the profile of the forerunner, something about the man himself. Notice now, thirdly, the preaching of the forerunner, and this is what we want to emphasize a little bit more time-wise this morning, and here we come to the message of John the Baptist. We notice a number of things about his preaching. Notice the style of his preaching. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. In verse number 4, we have then the word preach. This tells us something about the style of John's preaching. It was passionate preaching. Notice the word crying there. Now, you say, when someone's crying in the wilderness, does that mean he was standing there with a hanky and crying? No. This is a vocal crying. It means to call out or to shout with a purpose, manifesting the feelings of the heart. And so we see in John a man who was passionate about his message, a man who preached with fire, a man who preached with fervor, a man who preached with volume even to get people's attention. I hope that Jesus will not cry or lift up his voice in the streets. Don't misuse that verse against the preacher raising his voice in passion and raising his voice in fervour for the word of God. Read and study it sometime. It has nothing to do with the public proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ there. But people throw that verse sometimes at a preacher who's passionate for the word of God and dares to lift up his voice like a trumpet in obedience to the word of God and to show the people of God their transgressions. No, John was a man who cried out, and he was described by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5:35 as a burning and shining light. He was a man aflame, a man on fire for God, a man whose heart was gripped with the message of repentance, a man whose heart was gripped with the message of the Messiah. And you know, it's interesting here, isn't it, that John did not have to go out and advertise some campaign. He simply began to herald the message there in a desolate place, and the crowds came out to see a man who was lit up. You know, I heard a message recently, and this preacher said, you know, all these preachers that are worried about getting burnt out, he said, how can they burn out if they haven't even got lit up yet? And we need to be alight, don't we, with passion and with flame for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel message. John was a powerful and passionate gospel preacher, but we notice his preaching was also pointed. The style of his preaching was passionate, but it was pointed. That's indicated by the word preach there. That word is the word herald. And understand that a herald in those days came with weight and authority because they were commissioned by the sovereign, they were commissioned by the king to deliver a message that was not to be negotiated on, a message that was not to be dumbed down, a message that was to be heeded and obeyed. You know, John was a man who was bold, wasn't he? Uncompromising in his denunciation of sin and his declaration of the truth. In fact, it cost him his life. John was so uncompromising, he dared to point the finger at Herod and say, it is not right for you to be divorced and remarried, basically. It's not right for you to have your brother, Philip's wife, and that brought out murderous rage from Herodias. By the way, just be prepared for the fact, if you're going to, like John of old, seek to be biblical and sometimes in love and in truth say that's wrong, you might just get some murderous rage come back your way. Get ready for it. Get prepared for it. She said, I'll just get even with you. In fact, I'll have your head on a plate, John. How dare you point out my sin? But John preached hard against sin. That was the style of his preaching. A little bit different to what we see permeating Christendom today, isn't it? A little bit different to the tone, the positive only tone and the smooth sayings that are so often coming from our pulpits today. We need to get back to some rugged preaching. Not rough and harsh in the flesh, but some rugged preaching. You know, the prophet came, in a sense, with that rough garment, and in a sense, that rough garment almost symbolized the message. The message was a hard message. Rough message. They slammed into the strongholds of sin of the day. They slammed into the religious hypocrisy of the day, and they were unashamed of the message. Notice the subjects of his preaching. What did John preach? Not just the style, but the subjects of his preaching. What did he preach? Well, he preached repentance, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 3 says that he preached, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John preached repentance. It's interesting, isn't it, that just a short while later, in chapter 1 there, and the verses we've been memorizing, the Lord Jesus comes preaching, wouldn't you know it, the same message, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. And if we want to see men and women come to Christ this morning, we're going to have to emphasize repentance from sin. If we want to see hearts prepared for King Jesus, we must preach repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is a radical change of one's mind and attitude towards their sin and their own way, towards their standing before God. It's that change of perspective on my sin. Before I get saved, I'm happy with my sin. I'm fine with my sin, but when the work of repentance takes place in my heart, I see sin in a different light. And I do not deliver myself from my sin, nor do I fix my life up. That's reformation, that's not repentance. But when I'm truly repentant, I come to God for deliverance from my sin. I've had a change of mind. I'm sick of my sin. Are you sick of your sin this morning? Or are you happy in your sin? If you're happy in your sin this morning, maybe you need to be saved. Repentance. Paul, when speaking to the Thessalonians, could testify that they turned to God from idols. That's repentance. It's a turning from and a turning to. Okay, a turning from and a turning to the Lord. Repentance toward God. That's a directional word, isn't it? Toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Harry Ironside says this, don't miss this, it is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization of their need of that grace. Don't miss that. He says it is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization of their need of that grace. But may I say today, that's exactly the method that has crept into modern Christendom. Don't ever speak about sin. Don't use words like repent. You might offend somebody. Don't talk too specifically about the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for sin. Don't make people feel bad. Don't talk about the fact they transgressed the law of God. Just be positive and tell them that Jesus loves them and wants to help them. Well, he does. He does, but the problem there is you're trying to give the sinner the cure until he is first convinced of his condition. We have to convince men of their condition first. They have to come to realize their sin before they can be saved. As someone was, he said, you've really got to get lost before you can get saved. Do you realize that this morning? So long as there's a subtle assumption there that I'm fine with God and I've never experienced genuine conversion, then the first realization you need is to realize you're lost. You're not saved. You've never been born again. That's actually the starting point. I was speaking to a lady on the door yesterday, a woman who fears God, went through the gospel with her, and I said, have you ever trusted Christ as I've explained to you this morning? She said, no, I haven't. I said, well, that's a very important first step to actually getting saved, is to realize you haven't. There's actually hope for you if you can realize, okay, looking back in my history, I've been religious, but there's never really been any genuine repentance and sorrow for my sin. It's all just been me and my way. So he preached repentance. He preached judgment. He preached judgment, and we're drawing on other gospel accounts for this. But if you look in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 3, you'll find that he preached very clearly on the wrath of God. He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see the picture here? If we want to see people's hearts prepared for the gospel, if we want to see people's hearts made receptive to receiving the Lord Jesus, then we've got to, like John of old, preach repentance, deal with sin, and we need to preach of judgment to come. And John was a man who was not afraid to preach on the wrath of God and the fire of judgment. I understand it's hard. We naturally recoil from maybe giving the gospel in its clear terms. And so we invent words like a Christless eternity. Now, it is a Christless eternity, and I'm not against even using that phrase. But don't cushion it too much. Let's just be clear in love and tell people, except they repent, they will perish. Except they turn to Christ, there is a fiery place called hell. And it's not a place where you have a barbecue with your mates. It's not a place where you're going to have a beer and a dance. It's a place of torment. It is a place of judgment. It is a place of sorrow. These were the subjects of his preaching. He preached repentance. He preached judgment. He preached Christ. And this is the positive aspect, isn't it? Can you see the order here? repentance from sin in light of the judgment of God, leading the sinner then to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the two-pronged approach there in John's message, which was the same in the Apostle Paul's, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the two themes that need to be in our gospel preaching. We commence with dealing with the sinfulness of man and their need to repent in light of the fact there is a judgment to come for those who will not repent. And then once we've dealt with sin, we don't stop there. We then turn the sinner, hopefully with a heart that's been somewhat humbled in the presence of God, to the hope there is in Christ. Don't forget that, because sometimes people in their zeal to counteract the positive only sort of gospel have gone too far the other way, and it's all fire, it's all brimstone, it's all sin, it's all repentance, and they never finally get to the cross. We need both. We need to deal with sin and deal with judgment, but then lead the sinner then to the cross. Oh, the glory of the cross. He preached Christ. Verse 7, and he preached. This is more of his preaching. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. You read there in John chapter 1, what else did he preach? He pointed out Christ in the crowd and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, John's preaching was Christ-centered and Christ-saturated preaching, and the sort of preaching that is going to see souls saved, and the sort of preaching that God will own and God will bless, is preaching that lifts Christ high. I love John's words here. There comes one after me mightier than I. Now listen, John was so mighty in his preaching that there were some who mused within them if John was the Christ. They wonder whether this was the promised one, the Messiah, because the power that came upon this man's ministry. And John said, listen to me. He said, I'm not that one. He said, I'm not even worthy to do this task of a menial slave. I'm not worthy to even unbuckle there or undo the shoe latchet and take the sandals from the feet of this one. He says, Christ is mightier than I. Amazing. You know, Christ, even Christ said that John was the greatest man born among women. But despite this, John had a humble view of himself, a low view of himself. He said, I'm not even worthy to unloose the shoe latchet. You know, this was interesting. The shoes worn in those days were not the sort of shoes we have on this morning. Typically, it was a sandal like shoe with maybe basically a leather sole that was fastened on the top in place with a leather thong or strap. And in those days, it was the work of the slave to undo that sandal as the master came into the house to prepare his feet for washing and carry the sandals. You see how that John here places himself below the level of a slave, so high was his view of Christ. You know, that's the type of person God will use. The sort of man or woman that God is going to use this morning is a man or woman who has a high view of Christ and a low view of self. Someone who sees the significance of Christ and the insignificance of self. John had a strong sense of unworthiness, how we need to lift up Christ, preach repentance, the wrath of God, but then turn people and exalt Christ. We have a move today that says, well, we need to bring Christ down to the level of the people. Well, you can try and do that, but you'll end up with another Jesus. It's not for us to bring Christ down to our level. How about we get it the right way around? He's not coming down to anybody's level, but he's going to reach down and lift you up. We need to be lifted up, not drag him down. That's not the gospel we are to preach. We are to exalt Christ in his fullness and in his glory. And when we do that, there is great drawing power that will take place in bringing men to himself. So the preaching God blesses to the salvation of souls is preaching that is Christ-centered and Christ-saturated. The men that God uses are those who make much of Christ and little of self. You can see that there. There comes one mightier than I. One mightier than I. How we need that today in this day of self-promotion. Self-importance. You know, when the self-life when the self-life becomes intertwined and intermingled with our service for Christ, we become unusable. The reason why John's preaching was with such power, the reason why God was able to take this man and set him ablaze and use him so wonderfully, was because John was a man who was humble when it came to self and a man who exalted Christ. How important that is today with the self-esteem gospel that is seeped in, where you just, it's all about believe in yourself. Did you know that's actually humanism? Spoke to an atheist lady yesterday, and that's how she gets meaning out of life. She said, well, I just believe in myself. And if everybody just believed in themselves, they'd be so much better off. I wouldn't be. I've had enough of myself. I don't know about you this morning, but I like the Apostle Paul, our heart's attitude should be, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, yes, yes, we have a sense of value and worth because Christ loves us and died for us, and we certainly draw a sense of value there, but that's quite different to this pumping up of pride and self that we see today, and it's come lock, stock and barrel into the church. And may I just say, as much as I enjoy the some good Christian films, the Christian film industry is also permeated with this sort of a theme that comes through about believing in yourself. I believe in you. Makes you feel warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? But it's not really scriptural. Imagine that. Directing faith into myself. Yuck. But it's there. I looked up. I don't make a habit of doing this. I don't have the time to waste on all the false teachers out there. But, you know, a very popular icon in contemporary Christianity is Joel Osteen. I thought, I just wonder what the latest Sunday sermon is. This we were talking, Paul and I were talking down here about this guy. And I looked him up. I thought, just see what does he preach? I looked up his latest Sunday sermon. And, you know, as I listened, it was all you. You're going to get the respect you need. And, you know, God's going to, the blessing's on you. and you're going to be successful. And you're going to get, and I was listening, it was all you're not Christ. And that's the modern gospel that's come in. And it's all about pumping up self and you're going to just succeed. And Derek, you need to get tapped into, there's a champion in you. You've just got to discover it. His wife's like, I'll tell you the truth. But this is true, isn't it? I mean, we are seeing today, my heart was just burdened with this week as I studied. I thought, look at John here. I mean, just a man who exalted Christ and humbled self. He said, it's not about me. It's not about me. And you know what we have today with the self-promotion and the obsession of self, do you know it's actually the complete antithesis? It's the complete opposite to the heart and spirit of New Testament Christianity. You know what we're called to do with self, what we're called upon by the Word of God to do with self in the New Testament? We're called to allow, we're called to the crucified life. We're called to deny self and to die to self. That's quite different, isn't it, to the self-promotion we have today and the self-obsession. Turn over to John 3 for a moment. I want you to notice John's testimony here. And I found this very heartwarming this week just to consider this even from a perspective of a preacher. John chapter 3 and verse number 26 down to verse 31. They came unto John, to some of John's disciples, and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, that's Christ, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Here we see the transition now. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 says that the Lord made and baptized more disciples than John. So John came as that to have a ministry of preparation to then hand over to the Lord Jesus. All men come to him. Listen to John's response here. Think about this just for a moment. John's there. He's great crowds coming to hear him preach. And now there's this, as it were, the melting away of the crowds over to Christ. Christ is now the main one baptizing, and All men are seeking after him. Humanly speaking, John could have felt selfish about that. If his pride was involved, he wouldn't have liked the fact that the crowds had gone. But he says here in verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Read verse 30 with me, please. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And notice his words in verse 31. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from above is above all." I think we get the sense here that John had a high view, a high and lofty view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in effect, he says, Christ needs to be made more of and I need to be made less of. I want to make a statement this morning and I don't want you to miss this. The measure of our usefulness in the service of Christ will largely be determined to the degree in which we learn to exalt Christ and die to self. Say that again. The measure of our usefulness in the service of Christ, not just behind this pulpit, any form of Christian service, whether it be soul winning or music ministry or Sunday school, I'm saying any form of service for Christ, our usefulness in that service for Christ will be determined by the measure in which we exalt Christ and humble self. That's convicting, isn't it? How much of me is in my ministry? My ministry, problem right there. My position in the church, problem right there. It's not about you or me. And John was clear on that. It was all about Christ's death to self. So he preached Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Verse 8, he preached the salvation of Christ. The salvation of Christ. He says, "There I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." He preached now the spiritual rebirth that came from Christ, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say this morning, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not where you go down the front and get zapped on the forehead by some preacher, fall over backwards and start letting out all sorts of words that normally you would only hear from a three-year-old. That's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Strictly speaking and theologically speaking, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a salvation term. Now, some of the old timers referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this respect, that we need the power of God for ministry. And men like D.L. Moody, men who are in no way Pentecostal or charismatic. And I agree, in a sense, I agree with the truth that we need the power and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. But I would say that that was an inaccurate use of the term. We would be better to talk about the endowment of power as distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has to do with that spiritual rebirth that takes place at salvation. But then as believers, we do need the anointing power of the Holy Spirit for ministry. Okay? Let me just give you a verse here that will clearly demonstrate this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Turn over there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Notice here, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, notice it's capital S there, that's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? By one Spirit are we all, what's that word? Baptized into one body, that's the body of Christ, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And this is what we have. This is what took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Remember, up to this point, the Holy Spirit would come upon the Old Testament saints, but would not indwell them. Okay, this is the dispensational aspect here. There was going to be a change. In the Old Testament, you remember people like Saul. The Holy Spirit came upon him, but then the Holy Spirit could leave. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It was a possibility under the Old Testament covenant. But in the New Testament, this is what Christ promised, that the Comforter, he would send the Comforter who would be in them. He's been with you, but shall be in you, says Christ. And that's what took place on the day of Pentecost, was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. into the life. And so John here points to the salvation that Christ would bring. John's baptism was a symbol of the spiritual baptism that Christ would give. Okay, so he basically says here, my baptism is ceremonial and it's a symbol which speaks of the supernatural baptism of the Spirit which Christ will give. So he preached the spiritual rebirth of Christ. He preached the sacrifice of Christ. Read in John chapter 1 verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Wonderful, wonderful preaching. John was a man who pointed to things, wasn't he? Behold, look, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the one who was the perfect Lamb, the one who would be slain and bear in his body the sin payment of all of mankind and take that sin away. So we see the style of his preaching, the subjects of his preaching, what he preached, the sway, verse 5, of his preaching. Notice there the great power, the great sway that his preaching had upon men. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Tremendous impact from the message of John the Baptist upon that area. I want you to notice this morning now, fourthly, I told you three at the beginning, I lied, it's 4 points. About the forerunner, okay? I forgot about the fourth point. So we looked at the prediction of the forerunner, the profile of the forerunner, something about the man, the preaching of the forerunner, something about his message. Number four, the practice now of the forerunner, something about his method here. We noticed that there was a practice that accompanied his ministry, and we find a clue for that in his name. His name was John the what? Baptist. Does that mean he was the architect and the originator of the Baptist denomination? No. Okay, some preachers, I've heard preachers get really excited about that. And it wasn't John the Presbyterian, it wasn't John the Anglican, it was John the Baptist, and everyone goes, hooray! Okay, I'm sorry. That's not what he was talking about. It just means he was John the Baptizer, or John the one who was baptizing, okay? He was given that name because that was his pattern, was to baptize people, okay? And that was his practice. Now notice a couple of things here about John's baptism. Notice the requirement for baptism. It's called there the baptism of what? The baptism of repentance. Don't be confused by this, that somehow by being baptized that would produce repentance or produce salvation. It's the baptism of repentance. This means it's a baptism arising out of repentance. It's a public declaration of repentance. A baptism connected with the repentance of the individual. Now, I can prove that to you very clearly because there were certain people who came to be baptized of John and he said, wait a minute, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I want to see evidence of a change of life before you come and be baptized. So don't get the impression that everyone just went out and John baptized them all and that's how they became Christians, by being baptized by John. No, no repentance, no baptism. Repentance preceded the baptism. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Again, we can read this and say, well, it seems like it's saying that the baptism produced remission of sins. No, the word for there in this context has the idea of because of. In fact, it's actually translated, the exact same word is translated because in Matthew 12:41. So here we have a baptism that comes from repentance and is on account of or because of the remission of sins that has been received by that repentance. Okay, compare the other gospel accounts, you'll find this is very clear, that it was not the ordinance of baptism here that brought about the repentance or the remission of sins. Alexander McLaren says this, if heaven could be secured by submitting to a rite or an ordinance there, multitudes would come for it. But the crowd thins quickly when the administrator of the rite becomes the vehement preacher of repentance. And that was true. Study sometime Matthew's account, chapter 3, verse 8, and Luke, chapter 3, verse 8. And you will notice this. Some of the religious leaders came, joined the queue, as it were. They came to John's baptism. And if you came to hear John, you came to be baptized. And he says, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." Interesting, later, I don't have the reference here. I think it's in John chapter 7. Check it out. It specifically says that the religious crowd did not submit to John's baptism. Interesting. So initially, these people came, and they came, the religious people came to they were interested about external things, weren't they? They were interested about maintaining some sort of external presentation, and they came to be baptized of John, and John said, "Hang on a second. Before you get baptized, I want you to bring forth fruits meet for repentance." Again, I used to read that and think, boy, it sounds like John's preaching works there, that you've got to reform your life to be saved. He's saying, if you are truly repentant, because if you're going to be baptized, you're making a public statement that you're repentant. He's saying, if you're truly repentant, then you need to demonstrate, I need to be able to see the evidence of a changed life, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The word meet there means worthy of or fitting repentance. So he's not there preaching any sort of works. He's simply saying, if you've truly repented, then I'm looking to see the fruit. And fruit, just a reminder, is something that is produced by life, not by one's own efforts. So it's clearly something that follows salvation. Don't miss that. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 3, verse 7 through 14, John addresses four distinct groups in society and requiring evidence from each of their repentance. So he talks to the religious leaders. He talks to the soldiers. What must we do? Again, you think, is John telling them they've got to go and do things to be saved? No. They've come to be baptized of John, and John is essentially reviewing and examining the candidates for baptism. People sometimes say today, well, in the New Testament, they were always baptized the same day they got saved. Actually, we have here a very strong precedence set out by John the Baptist that we don't just dunk people without checking them first. We actually have, there has to be a review and an examination process, and that spells time. John did not just baptize everybody who came to him and said they were repentant. He said to these four different groups, read it, he said, these are the sort of evidences of genuine repentance I'm looking for. He looked for a changed life. He looked for evidence of or fruit of salvation before he baptized. Very important point, and I would say it's come very clear to me in studying this week. I hadn't really seen it so clearly before. Very important. Because I've had the question myself, well, it seems often in the New Testament, people got saved, baptized the same day. Well, sometimes they did, absolutely. But let's not sidestep the very clear scriptural precedent here of examining carefully for fruit of salvation before we baptize. John didn't just baptize on a profession. There was time involved, and he particularly, of some of these groups, required evidence of repentance. Oh, and here's the verses too. Luke 7, 29 through 30, you'll notice the religious leaders refused John's baptism. Interesting. So when he required genuine repentance of them, they said, we're out. We opt out. They came initially, we want to be a part of the crowd, we're the religious people, we'll go along with this religious movement. John said, hold it there. I want to see, you need to be able to demonstrate there's a change of life if you've truly repented. Because may I say this morning and remind you that genuine repentance, genuine salvation results in a change of life. I did not say that salvation is you changing your life. I said if you're saved, your life will change by the power of the Holy Spirit. God will change you. How can you come into living contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and there be no change? That's not New Testament salvation. So we would do well to follow this precedent and look for fruit of salvation before administering the ordinance of baptism. Paul required the same thing, Acts 26:20, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Notice what he says next, and do works meet for repentance. Again, he's not talking about working for salvation. He's saying repent, turn to God, that's the salvation, and then demonstrate that repentance in the changed life. There should be a change. So we have the requirement for baptism. It must be preceded by repentance and confession of sin. We have the review for baptism. There's that looking for fruit before one is baptized, looking for genuine evidence of salvation. And then there's the revealing before baptism, because it tells us there that they confess their sins. Verse 5, they were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And so again, the whole principle of a public testimony and a public confession is absolutely scriptural as it comes to a baptism. We see these people, they've genuinely repented. John looked for evidence of repentance, particularly in those who are suspect, like the religious leaders and even others. And then there was that public confession of sin as they were baptized. You know what confession really means? To say the same thing. It basically means to agree with God. When I confess, it means that I'm agreeing with God and what God has said about sin. That's true confession. So we have the ministry of John the Baptist this morning, the fiery forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe for you this morning you need to repent. Maybe that's where it needs to start for you. Maybe there's never been a time in your life where you've truly repented, turned from your sin in your own way. That can be religion too. That's often bound up in it. What stops many people from getting saved is the fact they're religious and their pride stands in their way. But maybe you need to repent today. Come to Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who took your sin. Come to the cross today and receive that remission of sins, that forgiveness of sins. It's offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer this morning.